Good morning, dear friends. It is a joy to be with you today. While we would love to be with you in person, know that our hearts are knit together with you. And so we love you and we long to be with you in the flesh, though know that we are with you in spirit. Our hearts are deeply invested with you at BCF. And while we are distant geographically, we stand together with you in the unity that we share in Christ. It is a particular joy and privilege to bring to you this morning God's word. And so I would ask you to turn then in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, where we will read the text for today. And for the sake of context, we will begin in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 3. It reads as follows. Finally, my dear brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of our living God. Friends, the text before us today is something of Paul's autobiography. It tells us of his conversion story and his new life in Christ. But it's not in the traditional biographical sense that he tells the story. We read of that in the book of Acts. No, what we have before us today is Paul's conversion story told from a theological perspective. It describes the miraculous transformation of the arch persecutor of the church into one of its most beloved and faithful leaders. This is the theological perspective of what happened on the Damascus Road when the self-righteous Pharisee encountered the living Christ. It uprooted his self-confidence. It shattered his trust in his religious accomplishments, and it transformed his view both of himself and of Christ. It gave him a new passion, a new purpose, a new perspective on life. Now, in this text, Paul describes the confidence that he had both before and after his conversion. In doing so, he uses terminology that makes him something of a spiritual accountant. He speaks of profit and of loss. He speaks of counting or reckoning. And so we have before us something of Paul's spiritual accounting ledger with its columns for gain and loss, profit and loss. And it enables us to think of life and salvation in such terms ourselves. To do so is not wrong. What matters is not whether you think of life in terms of profit and loss. What matters is what you put in those columns, where you place your confidence. In fact, Jesus himself speaks of salvation in such terms. He speaks of a businessman's exchange. He speaks of an accountant's transaction when he gives us two parables in Matthew 13. There he says in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, I remember studying accounting at university. It was a subject that I actually enjoyed. But one thing that I do remember is that it was always helpful for the student to check his work against the professors, to make sure that his debits and his credits were right, that he had appropriately calculated the profits and the losses. Now, Paul's consideration of which column things belong to offers us the opportunity to make the same check of our own accounting. We need to check our profit and loss columns against Paul's, like students making sure that their work is correct by checking it against the professors. Friends, in our text today, in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 11, we see Paul describe his conversion in terms of two changes, a change in his confidence and a change in his purpose. And as we study these two things, we must consider where our own confidence and purpose in life lie, and whether or not our own calculations match Paul's. Does your conversion meet the standard of Scripture? In theological terms, does it match Paul's? Because that is the standard by which God measures the genuineness of one's salvation. With that said, friends, let's turn to see Paul's first change, a change in confidence, a change in confidence. In verse 4, he wrote, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Now, Paul has a specific reason for sharing this autobiography of him. If you remember from Philippians 3, 1 to 3, Paul is greatly concerned about the external threat to the church. There are false teachers, Judaizers, who shared many of the same beliefs that Paul did before his conversion. But as they pose a great threat to the life and health of these Philippian believers, Paul rebuts the argument of these false teachers by giving his biography. What he's doing in verses 4 to 11 is reinforcing the point that he makes in verse 3, that we as believers are the true circumcision, and we don't glory in the flesh, we glory in Christ. While the Judaizers that Paul described as dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh may not have thought much of the Gentile converts in the Philippian church, they could not match Paul's credentials, which were impeccable. He writes in Galatians 1:14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And so Paul presents his credentials not to boast, but to unmask the foolishness of these false teachers. He describes then, firstly, his confidence in the flesh. If his confidence changed, this is what it was before his conversion: confidence in the flesh. Paul's confidence was rooted in his pedigree, not only in things that he had done, but in things that he had inherited. We read in our text that he was circumcised on the eighth day. These were the Jewish rituals that made up his pedigree. Circumcision was the defining ritual of Judaism. Leviticus 12:3 says that it ought to happen on the eighth day. So Paul was, true to form, an eighth-dayer. Unlike many of the Judaizers, he was not a Gentile proselyte into Judaism, but from the very beginning held the highest pedigree. Now, what was meant to be a dramatic reminder from God of the sinfulness of man and the need for the heart to be cleansed by faith turned into something that Paul and the Judaizers wore as a badge of righteousness. In fact, so pervasive was their clinging to this ritual that it became the controversy that ignited the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. The church needed to make a determination on whether or not this ritual carried over from Judaism into Christianity. Paul, before his conversion, clung to this ritual as part of his pedigree. But in so doing, he brings before us the consideration that salvation is not by ritual or ceremony. It doesn't matter if it's Jewish circumcision. It doesn't matter if it's infant baptism or adult baptism. It doesn't matter if it's confirmation or participation in the Lord's Supper. Salvation is not by ritual. But that's exactly where Paul had placed his confidence as part of his pedigree. We continue to read that he was part of the people of Israel. His race formed part of this pedigree that he held to in his confidence. Now, some of the Jewish false teachers were Gentile proselytes. And so Paul's race as an ethnic Jew made him superior to them. Paul writes in Romans 3, 1 to 2, "Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." And again, in Romans 9, he picks up in verse 4, that for the Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. In his former confidence, Paul and these Judaizing false teachers relied on their physical descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for salvation. Unfortunately, many in the church today fall into the same trap as they cling to pedigree in hopes of salvation. Many in the church today rely on their ethnicity, on their race. Here in South Africa, for many, among the Dutch Reformed people, to be white is synonymous with being Christian. We're also seeing an extreme rise in critical race theory within the evangelical church, something that swings the pendulum to the other end and teaches that if you are of an ethnic minority, you automatically ought to be considered not in Christ, but according to your ethnic makeup. However, friends, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." For Paul, though, prior to conversion, this was part of the pedigree that he clung to. He clung also to his rank as a Benjamite. He writes that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the most prominent tribes in the nation of Israel. For Benjamin, they had been allotted the city of Jerusalem in Judges 1:21. Saul, Israel's first king, came from Benjamin. And when the Israelite nation split, Benjamin remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty and joined together with the tribe of Judah. But by Paul's day, intermarriage during exile had blurred these tribal lines to the point that few even knew their lineage. However, Paul's family was pure Benjamite. And so again, his rank fulfilled in his mind a sense of pedigree that placed him in good standing before God. But we ought to consider that no family status has influence on one's salvation. It doesn't matter if you're part of a prominent church family, or part of a prominent political family, or part of a prominent societal family. God has no regard for family or social status. And so whether it's ritual, race, or rank, Paul clung to a sense of pedigree as part of his past confidence, a confidence in the flesh. And he tells us that we ought to turn our backs on such folly. It wasn't just his pedigree, it was his performance, though. He didn't have much to do with his pedigree. It was something that he inherited. But he did have a track record of personal performance, personal achievements. And we see this in the tradition that he held to, being, as the text says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul strictly maintained traditional Jewish heritage. Unlike many, he didn't become Hellenized. He didn't assimilate into this Greco-Roman culture. He spoke the Hebrew language, according to Acts 21. He studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, according to Acts 22. And in Acts 26, as we heard earlier today, Paul writes, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." Paul was indeed thoroughly Jewish, a Hebrew of Hebrews. But we fall into the same trap that Paul fell into prior to conversion. Many in Christianity think that it is simply about keeping traditions, whether it's church attendance, or whether it's participating in Easter and Christmas celebrations. For some, this is all a matter of performance, keeping up tradition by which they hope to earn favor in God's eyes. Paul didn't just cling to tradition in his performance, he clung to a sense of religion. That's why he writes in our text, "As to the law, a Pharisee." Paul had reached the highest level of devout, legalistic Judaism. We read in Acts 23, verse 6, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." And again, in Acts 26, as we heard recently, "According to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." The Pharisees viewed themselves as spiritually set apart to the law. When we read of the law, they aren't just speaking of the Pentateuch or the Old Testament, but they're speaking of this whole rabbinic system of teachings. And this is the way in which Paul is using it here. "As to this law, what we find in the Old Testament and among the teachings of the rabbis, Paul was exceptional." As one commentator writes, to be a Pharisee was to be a member of an elite, influential, and highly respected group of men who fastidiously lived to know, interpret God, and obey the law. This is all part of Paul's religious effort to build up performance that would please God and earn him salvation. But from it, we learn that no matter how devout you are, no matter the amount of religious practice you put in, no matter how earnestly you strive, you cannot earn your salvation. Not even if you are a pastor, not even if you are a theologian. If you are the most religious monk, priest, or nun there is, no religious performance will please God or earn you salvation. When Paul continues to write, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church," he speaks also of the sincerity with which he performed his religious strivings for salvation. Paul's sincerity was seen in his zeal. Now, for Jews, zeal was the highest virtue. For them, though, it involved both love and hate. Zeal was love for the thing you had set your affection on and hate for anything that stood against it. Now, while the Judaizers may have tried to proselytize the church, Paul was so zealous that he went as far as persecuting the church. His love for God burned as hatred against what he saw opposed to God. That's why we read in Acts 26, verse 9, as we did earlier, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was sincere in his zeal. Just like there is a world filled with sincere people who sincerely give themselves to their religious beliefs. They will make any effort. They will pay any price. They will sacrifice anything to please God because of the sincerity with which they do these things. Whether it's praying, fasting, living in poverty, doing good works, it's all for naught. Because religious zeal does nothing to earn salvation. Paul, though, clung to it as part of his performance. And finally, we read as to righteousness under the law, blameless, by which Paul describes the legalism that was part of his religious performance. Again, he's speaking of the law in this broad sense, encompassing not only the Old Testament, but also Jewish tradition. Paul had outwardly conformed to the law's many rules. He seemed to be a model Jew. However, as he recounts his spiritual autobiography, he tells us that theologically, all of this did him no good. And while Paul's pedigree and his performance made up the substance of his confidence in the flesh, what happened on that road to Damascus when he came face to face with the living Christ was that he realized his confidence had been misplaced. He had spent a lifetime confident in his flesh, confident in his pedigree and performance, but now there was a change that took place. And we see that his confidence was then placed in Christ. His confidence was placed in Christ, which is why we read in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." This is the dramatic change in Paul's perspective when he met Christ. All that he once placed his confidence in, he realized was worthless. And so there was a change in his accounting. It moved from the profit column to the loss column. It was now worthless to him. Like an accountant correcting critical errors, Paul placed pedigree and performance in the loss column. He goes on in verse 8 to write, though, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Now, in our text, when we read that Paul writes, "Indeed," it hides for us an emphatic contrast that Paul wrote in the original Greek. Paul is drawing his reader's attention to the fact that he has turned away from confidence in the flesh, now placing his full, wholehearted confidence in Christ. There is a dramatic change. It was once in self, now it is in Christ. That's why he writes of everything being loss. Now, in this context, when Paul writes of everything, he's referring to all that constituted his pedigree and his performance. Whether it was that ritual, that race, that rank, his tradition, his religion, his sincerity, his legalism, all of that he counted as loss because he realized that none of it will impress God. None of it will lead to salvation. Therefore, to him, it was worthless. By great contrast, though, he could now find true worth in Christ. In fact, he writes of Christ being surpassingly worthy. It describes something of incomparable worth or infinite value. This value he found, as he writes, in knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This knowledge that Paul writes about was not an intellectual knowledge. He didn't just know facts about Christ. He hadn't just studied the doctrines of Christ. He knew him as a friend. He knew him intimately and relationally, because salvation involves this experiential, relational knowledge of Christ. The scriptures often speak of knowing as a way of describing this deep, intimate relationship. In the same way that Adam knew Eve and she bore him a son, it describes the deepest levels of intimacy. And Paul found surpassing worth in the intimacy that he now had with Christ Jesus, his Lord. After all, this is the heart of salvation. Christ himself prayed in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Paul, who wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. This is the heart of salvation, knowing Christ. Paul found it supremely valuable. Because of this, he writes that he had suffered the loss of all things. And Paul is thereby describing his voluntary renunciation of everything. He is voluntarily renouncing and turning his back on what was once valuable to him to find true value elsewhere, to find confidence no longer in the flesh, but confidence in Christ. Again, he gets this from Christ himself, who in Mark 8:36 said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Well, Paul knew the answer to that. He was no longer going to forfeit his soul because he found true value in Christ. But because of that, he writes that he counts everything in his pedigree and his performance that he once placed confidence in, he counts them all as rubbish. The word that he uses, skubalon, was a vulgar term in his day. It would have caught everyone's attention. By it, Paul describes all of his efforts to earn salvation through his flesh. And he chooses a shocking term that is used to describe his disdain for all his self-confident efforts to impress God with his pedigree and his performance. This rubbish, this excrement, as some might translate it, is the perfect description for man-made efforts to earn salvation. Paul's not the only one who chose shocking terms to describe how foul it is in the face of God to try and earn salvation instead of receiving it by grace through faith. Isaiah wrote in chapter 64 and verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now, this change in Paul's confidence is as dramatic as what it is clear. Before conversion, he was depending on his flesh and his own efforts. After conversion, he was depending on Christ and his saving work. And so, friends, we must give soul-searching consideration into where our confidence for salvation lies. Regardless of the biographical details of your conversion story, if it is a true conversion, it must be marked by the same transformation that Paul described, a turning away from confidence in the flesh to put wholehearted confidence in Christ, a regarding of all of your pedigree and your performance as rubbish in order to find surpassing worth in knowing Christ. Now, we have seen the change in Paul's confidence, and we continue to study the text and find in it the change in Paul's purpose. Firstly, we saw the change in Paul's confidence. And now we see the change in Paul's purpose. In verse 8, he writes, "In order that I may gain Christ." This was Paul's summary statement for his purpose in life. He wanted to gain Christ. This is a summary of everything else that continues to flow in our text from verses 8 through 11. Paul's purpose was to gain Christ. And he goes on to elaborate what this looks like in three ways. Firstly, to gain Christ meant to be united to him. United to him. Verse 9 says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." When he writes of being found in him, this is Paul referring to this rich theology of being in Christ. It's the doctrine of union with Christ. The believer in Christ and Christ in the believer, as Galatians 2:20 describes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Or Colossians 3, verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Paul continues to write, "Not having a righteousness of my own." And as he continues through that clause, he elaborates on the previous one. As he speaks of being found in Christ, this is how he was able to be united to Christ. Having a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ explains how a wretched sinner like Paul might be united to a perfectly holy God like Christ. What he writes here reminds us of Romans 3:20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Or Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Friends, our purpose in life must mirror Paul's. Our all-surpassing purpose in life must be to gain Christ. And as you consider your own life and your own conversion, are you united to Christ? Is your all-surpassing goal to be found in him? Do you depend on the righteousness that he provides by faith, or are you still trying to earn your salvation with him? For Paul, to be united to Christ is part of what it meant to gain Christ. But there is a second aspect, and that is to know Christ, to know him. That's why in verse 10, he writes, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Now, Paul has structured the sentence in a way to make knowing Christ the primary focus here. The power and the sufferings of Christ are the means by which he knows Christ, the means by which he presses on to know him still more, as Hosea 6:3 says. And Paul writes of knowing Christ. This is the cry of his heart, his lifelong pursuit to be ever pursuing Christ, his lifelong pursuit to know him in an ever deeper way, to know and to press on to know his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul writes about the power of his resurrection. He knew that there was no power in the law. He knew now after conversion, there was no power in his flesh, but there is power in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The same kind of power that raised Christ from the dead is now available to, to the believer through the Holy Spirit who dwells within him. By the Spirit, Paul would experience that same power that raised Christ from the dead. The reason why Paul refers to the resurrection is it is the absolute pinnacle of God's demonstration of his power over both the physical and the spiritual realms. And the same power is now available to help the believer faithfully navigate life, firstly through salvation. This resurrection power unites us to Christ. As Romans 6:4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. But the same resurrection power that saves us also sanctifies us. And so Paul speaks of how he was made more and more like Christ by the power of Christ through the Spirit of Christ that dwelt in him. This resurrection power would help him to defeat temptation, to be faithful in trials, to live a holy life, and to boldly proclaim the gospel. He writes of this in a similar way in Romans 6, verses 11 and 13. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. But Paul goes on in our text to speak about sharing in Christ's sufferings. Friends, the deepest moments of fellowship with the living Christ are in the times of most intense suffering. There we find him to be a merciful high priest, a faithful friend, a sympathetic companion. But these sufferings are also the means by which he sanctifies and matures believers. As Romans 5 tells us, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul wanted to share in Christ's sufferings in order that he might become like him. In fact, he goes on to write that he wanted to become like him in his death. Or perhaps more literally, as the Greek would say it, being conformed to his death. For Paul, this meant suffering even up to the point of potential martyrdom. And so for believers like Christ, this is the culmination of a life of relentless obedience in the face of suffering. Obedience up to and including the point of death in order to be faithful to God. Paul wanted to share in Christ's sufferings even up to that point, because Paul wanted to know him. And in order to know him, he needed to know his power and needed to know his sufferings. Suffering even to the point of death. Friends, all of this was because Paul was consumed with knowing Christ. Knowing Christ became his purpose and his passion, and he wanted to know him at any cost. And so we must consider ourselves. Do you know Christ intimately and lovingly? Is knowing Christ an all-consuming passion for you? Is knowing Christ the singular purpose of your life? Do you pray for his power? Do you pray to endure sufferings so that you can become like him and thereby know him still more? This is the measure of true conversion. For Paul, to gain Christ meant to be united to him, meant to know him, but it also meant to be with him. For Paul, it meant to be with him. That's why verse 11, he writes, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, friends, Paul's hope, his confident hope for the future, was set upon the guarantee of his resurrection because of Christ. Paul refers to what he wrote elsewhere of in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. For Paul, in his conversion, there was a change in purpose. Now, his purpose was to gain Christ. Formerly, it was to focus on self and his achievements. Now, it was to glory in Christ and what he had done. Paul's purpose was to gain Christ. And that meant to be united to him, to know him, and to be with him. Paul found Christ to be the supreme treasure of his heart. And so he wanted to gain him and be with him. The very reason why the resurrection was so important is that it allows believers to escape the weakness of the flesh that hinders us now and to be with Christ in glory forever. Every true believer, like Paul, should long for this, which is why Romans 8:23 says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Friends, as John Piper once so succinctly put it, God is the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ isn't just that he forgives our sins, but that by that we might gain him. He is our treasure and he is our reward. He is the all-surpassing joy that we pursue with every ounce of our being and every effort in our life. And the genuineness of our conversion is seen in why we want to enjoy eternal life. Is it merely to escape the fires of hell? Or do you long for the resurrection, like Paul, to be with Christ face to face without the weakness of your sinful flesh? Because the only thing that you truly care about is gaining Christ. Friends, Paul's conversion, in theological terms, as he has described it for us in our text, is not just a powerful argument against the Judaizing threat that the Philippian church faced. It's not just a powerful argument to expose the foolishness of those Jewish false teachers. But for us, it is a way for us to measure our own conversion, to measure the genuineness of our salvation. Does your conversion mirror Paul's in theological terms? Has there been a change in your confidence, where once you may put your confidence in the flesh, in your pedigree and in your performance, do you now place it wholeheartedly in Christ? Can you also see a change in purpose? Where once life was about self, is it now about Christ, gaining him? Is it about being united to him, knowing him, and longing to be with him? Friends, those marks must be evident if our conversion is genuine, if our salvation is real. If our confidence is in Christ, we have much to be confident in. We have much to look forward to in this life. We, like Paul, can not only know Christ, but his power at work within us, that glorious resurrection power that is given to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we might suffer faithfully through that power, knowing that suffering is used to make us like him. And we treasure that above all, because we don't long for a safe and comfortable life. We long for increasing Christ-likeness, because we long, by any means necessary, to be made ready for the resurrection, where we might see the culmination of our hope, the apex of our joy, that we might be with the living Christ, to know him free from sin for all of eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, Our sincerest hope and desire is that everyone who has heard this message today might be able to tell their own salvation story in the same terms that Paul did. That by your sovereign grace at work in their lives, that they might have experienced a change in confidence, turning from the flesh to put their confidence in Christ. And as they do so, that they might see a change in purpose, turning from self to pursuing Christ. May he be our all-consuming passion, that we might gain him, that we might be united to him, that we might know him, and that one day, even as we pray that day will be soon, we will be with him. Father, if anyone does not have this genuine salvation, we pray for your sovereign grace, that just as you intervened with Saul on the Damascus Road, that you would intervene in their lives too, that the living Christ would be made real to them through the power of God, by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. May the power of the gospel be made effective in their hearts for their sake and for your glory. We pray all these things in Christ's name.